key, a very expensive key for a Nissan, was found in the parking lot. It says it belongs to a Nissan Rogue, color white. Is that who? Oh, we have a winner! Come on down. No. Don't forget, all winners are responsible for paying all the taxes involved in your prize before you can drive away with it. Well, let's take a little bit of time before we get into God's word this morning, and spend a little time praying. And I'm gonna do something a little different this morning. We're gonna open up, just see if there's anything you would like us to be praying for you or for your family. I have in mind particularly the Knutson family. Richard's mom passed away this week. The Knutsons have moved up to the valley just recently, but Richard was able to go back to Idaho to spend the last few days that his mom was here on the earth with her, and be able to spend some time with her and with family before she was able to pass. So I do want to pray for Richard and Suzanne and the family as they grieve. Richard did tell me that one of his great concerns for his mother was her spiritual condition, that she, his whole time growing up, that she had professed herself to be an atheist, but then here at the very end of her life that she did give a testimony of faith to the Lord. And so we're rejoicing with Brian. I know that he is beyond relieved and ecstatic for that transaction to have taken place, but it still doesn't change the fact that he has lost his mom. So we want to pray for the Knutson family. Any other requests that you guys would like to just to share that for the rest of us to pray for before we get into the word this morning? Yeah, Retha. Okay. That's crazy stuff right there. I don't ever want to drive on the Autobahn. Uh-huh. Yes. Scott, you raised your hand. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. Absolutely. So Kyle and Cheyenne. Cheyenne's your daughter, and she just had a little girl, and so they need prayer for their spiritual direction. They need prayer for cultural, social direction as well, and also for the little baby and for them as parents and together. Okay. Anyone else? Yeah. Faye. Absolutely. That's, you said, your brother? Okay. And his name is again? Marvin. Okay. So for God's merciful hand to be upon Marvin and his physical condition. And okay. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's take a little bit of time, and let's lift these requests before the Lord. But let's also clear our own hearts before God this morning. As we about ready to get into his word, just speak to the Lord, ask him to speak to your heart this morning. If there's anything that you did, a burden that you've got on your own soul, that's on your shoulders this morning, give that to the Lord. Talk to the Lord about that. And we'll just pray quietly. If you're here with your family and you would like to pray quietly with your family, please do that. Please don't feel that is not welcome. But we'll pray. And then after a little bit of time of prayer, then I will close us in prayer, and we will get into the word. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Jesus, thank you so much that you know our requests before they are spoken. You understand the burdens and desires of our hearts, God. And thank you, Jesus, that you came to earth and that you died on the cross so that we can be reconciled to our Father, to their Creator. And because of that reconciled relationship, God, we know that you hear our prayers. We know, because beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you care about our prayers. And God, we ask that you would intervene on the behalf of the people that have been spoken of this morning. That you would even take those requests that were shared publicly and you would take them as an offering to you. A prayer, a request to you, a bending of the knee before you, a call for help, an admission of the fact that we are unable to do anything ourselves to solve these, to solve the problems, to solve the issues, to fully intervene, God. Our prayers remind us, God, that we need you. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred this morning, would be drawn closer to you. Lord, though the message this morning, it may not seem like a call of the gospel, God, but it's you can't escape the gospel. And Lord, as we get into your word a little bit this morning, I pray that you would draw hearts to you. I pray that if there's someone here who does not know you, that their heart would be inescapably drawn to you, God, and they would respond in faith. Lord, I pray for those who are here and for whatever reason they're struggling or burdened in their faith. God, strengthen them, encourage them. I pray, God, that you would use your people this morning to encourage one another, to strengthen one another, that your Spirit would flow through us towards one another, God. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time together here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're not really taking a break from the book of Acts. We're going to continue in the book of Acts, but we're going to take a little side excursion of something that we don't want to miss. I love to hike. I love to backpack. And I've recently purchased a book, downloaded it onto my Kindle app, that's the 50 greatest hikes on the Kenai Peninsula. I know that with the amount of years I have left, I probably won't hit all of them. But there's a few I really want to hit. And a couple of them have side trips that they say don't miss. It's not the focus of the trip, but there's a couple of them, one especially that says, when you get to about the second mile, there's a trail that goes off and goes down into a canyon around the point, and if you listen closely, you'll be able to hear the faint sound of water. And if you take that side trail, you'll get over and you will see a magnificent waterfall that's hidden from view. The waterfall isn't the goal. The goal is to get up into the mountains, to get up on top, to crest the peaks, to look down on the glaciers, to see a panorama of the peninsula, to fish in some of the high mountain lakes that are up there. But this waterfall is so spectacular, it's an important excursion to take on the trip. And that's kind of where we're at this morning. It's why I want to deal with what I want to address this morning. Because, and go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts 4. We're going to really be kind of jump off of Acts 4, 32 through 35. And we're going to take a little side trail about something that you can kind of hear, that you can kind of see in the text, but isn't the primary purpose of the text. So let's just, to get started, let's stand and let's read that text together. Acts 4, 32 through 35. Acts 4, 32 through 35, let's read it aloud. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. You may have a seat. Now, as we get into this, we've kind of been in Acts chapter 4 for a number of weeks now. But just to remember, just as a reminder, that certain parts of this text, they're important, but they're not primary. It's one of the things we have to remember as we go through the narrative of Scripture, as we go through the history, we go through the stories. There's details that the biblical writers have put in there to set context, to set culture, to add some color to the painting, to help us understand what's going on. What we have to remember from this text is what is primary. We talked about this last week. Remember, it's the work of the enemy. Remember, we got this context here where people were selling land, they were selling possessions and giving them to the church so the church could help out needy people. That was the context. The primary emphasis is that the enemy got in and motivated a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, to sell part of their to sell land and then to lie about it. Remember, they were under no compulsion to sell the land. There's no requirement. They weren't under compulsion to give any of it or all of it to the church. It was all voluntary. But the story is that they went and they gave the money to the apostles to distribute, and they lied about the amount. They said they sold it for this amount, when the reality is they sold it for this amount, and they just kept back part of it for themselves. And remember, the issue wasn't the amount they gave. The issue was the fact that they lied, about what they were doing. The work of the enemy was to introduce sin into the midst of God's people. Remember, the enemy is going to attack from the outside, external pressures to silence the message. But if he can introduce sin into the midst of God's people, he will strip away their relationship with the Lord, strip away their credibility. And so his primary of the story is accountability. That there is accountability for the way we live our lives before the Lord. But also, what is primary is God's holiness. This grand gesture of sacrificially giving a certain amount of money to the church did not make it okay, did not give them license to lie. And that is very important for us to understand, because so often we will compromise over here. We'll tell a lie over here, just a little white lie, just a minor thing. We'll compromise our ethic over here a little bit, but we'll justify it in our brain because look at all this great stuff we're doing. I'm a nice guy. I'm a good person. I serve. I give. I'm kind to strangers. And we justify sin because of the good things that we do. And God says, absolutely not. You can never, ever justify sin. And the picture was Ananias and Sapphira came. They lied. They wouldn't own up to the fact that they lied. And God killed them on the spot. Without question, God wanted to make a statement that his holiness was important. And the product of that was that great fear came upon the church. And remember, we kind of gave an overview of Scripture that the fear of the Lord is imperative for God's people. That's what was primary. But you can't miss what was secondary of what was going on, of what was pictured in the context there. And this text, removed from Ananias and Sapphira, has led to two questions that God's people, that the church of today especially, asks. Two important questions. The first question is the question of giving. The question of giving. Should we take an offering? What is the tithe? Should we tithe? Are we obligated to give a tithe? The second question is the question of buildings. In the text, in verse 32, it talks about the congregation. And it talked about them being together. What was the context of that? How were they together? How did they meet together? What was the context of their worship gatherings? Not what went on, but context. And the source, the source is what I like to call vintage desires. Vintage desires. Have you ever stopped and gone, man, I wish I could go back to? For me, I often like to go back to some place that I've never been to a time where I never existed. I want to go back to Brooklyn in 1955. Ebbets Field was still in existence in 1955. The Brooklyn Dodgers won the World Series in 1955. Sandy Koufax was a rookie. They were a dynamite team. Ebbets Field is a classic. It's torn down. Can't even go visit it now. And little coffee shops and diners in downtown areas knew how to serve coffee. They knew how to serve coffee in cups and saucers. Not little, some people are mocking me already, the Brighams, namely. Not little teacups where you hold out your pinky and go, oh, hello, good to see you. We're not talking women's teas here. We're talking a manly mug with some heft to it, with a saucer, because I've worked in restaurants, I eat at restaurants, and I know how coffee gets slopped, and I know where you need to put your spoon, and I know the whole thing. And there's just something vintage and classic about a cup and saucer, a good manly diner cup and saucer. If you'd like to see what I'm talking about, come over to my house sometime. I will show you vintage cups and saucers. They're one of my prizes of life that my kids are going to have to deal with when I'm gone. But anyway, I would love to go back to 10 years before I was born. There's something vintage about that desire. And then I read an article that said why you really don't want to go back to the 1950s. And it laid out all of these things about the 1950s. I'm like, I just want to go back to the 1950s that I want to go back to. Well, that's kind of where the church is. And I don't mean Lighthouse Church, but the church in America, we ask the question routinely, and we make a statement, we want to return to the early church. And we'll go back to passages like this in Acts and go, all right, we want to be the early church. We want to live and function and worship like the early church. There's a lot that entails that, and we're going to see a lot of that as we go through Acts, but there's two things I want to address that normally are brought up. Like I said, it's a question of giving and the question of buildings. The first question we address is the question of giving. The question of giving. We have a historical precedent about giving. Way back in the book of Genesis, and it's referred to again in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Matter of fact, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7 just so you're not going, oh, Dan, you're making this up. If I can establish that precedent right off the bat, you won't question me the rest of the way. Hebrews chapter 7. The question, or the illustration, is Melchizedek and Abraham. Melchizedek and Abraham. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. The Melchizedek is a fascinating figure, and we don't have time to explore him fully today. But the picture is he shows up out of nowhere, and he likewise disappears into history without a whole lot of knowledge of who he is, except what was revealed in the scriptural account and what the writer of Hebrews references. And the big point there is that Abraham, recognizing that he was a king of righteousness, a king of Salem, it had the king of peace, it had something to do with the Lord, Abraham apportioned a tenth of all his spoils to him. He gave an offering. And why is that significant? Because Abraham is the patriarch of patriarchs. He was the founding father of Israel. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, suggesting he was greater than him. And it points forward to a change of priesthood that Jesus would come and fulfill. Like I said, we didn't have full time to get into that. We have historical precedent of Abraham and Melchizedek. And then as Israel was formed, remember that the Abraham's descendants, they were taken into, they went to Egypt, and they were made slaves in Egypt. And then Moses, God used Moses to lead them out of Egypt and took them to the promised land, and God gave them what we know as the law. The law. Simply put, it was the way God regulated how his people were to live, how they were to live socially within their own cultural context, how they were supposed to live socially with surrounding nations, but also how they were to live in relationship to God. And a portion of the law spoke of tithes. It talked about giving a tenth, and we see this in the book of Deuteronomy, a giving of a tenth of not just your income, but also of all of your produce, all of your flocks, as a normal course. And then we get into the monarchy. You know, Israel, they wanted a king so they could be like the surrounding nations, and God gave them a king. And God had always intended for them to have a king, but it was to come on his own time. Well, that king came along, and God allowed them to have a king. And one of the things that goes along with having a king is the collecting of taxes. It's the collecting of taxes. And many people will want to assume that the tithes of the law that came from, that God instructed through Moses, that was really a national tax. It wasn't. The tithe that came to that was prescribed by Moses in the giving of the law was all about their worship. The monarchy, with the kings, 10% was to be given to the king for the running of the country, for the building of his castle, for the taking care of his people, taking care of all that he was responsible for. So when the monarchy came down, it was a 20%. And then the exile. You remember, we know that Israel was faithless before God. They sinned. They sinned in perpetuity. They would not repent. And so God sent them off into slavery. And God sent them off into exile, away from the promised land. And God, by that time, that God had taken and built, had them build a temple in Jerusalem. It was their center of worship. The center of their relationship with the Lord was focused there in the temple. When they were deported in 586 B.C., the temple was destroyed, and still they were ordered to tithe the tenth. They were still were to give, because they came and they made a home in Babylon, and they were to establish residence, and they were to establish business, they were to reestablish worship, even without a temple. So even during the exile, they gave the tenth. And here's the primary principle. Because you're probably going, Dan, that's Old Testament. We're New Testament. Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all in the New Testament. I mean, he fulfilled all of what the Old Testament was about. One little freebie there. Just because he fulfilled something doesn't mean that he took it away, that it wasn't obligatory anymore. But here's the thing. This we find in the book of Proverbs. And one of the things about Proverbs is it's wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Proverbs is right after Psalms. Proverbs chapter 3. This isn't law. Proverbs isn't law. Proverbs isn't regulations. They don't regulate people. Proverbs is wisdom. The book of Proverbs was written mostly by Solomon, and it was his reflections on life that he was giving to his sons so that they would live in wisdom. And this is what he says in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your bones and healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. One of the challenges of Proverbs is it can come along and it could look like just each verse is a separate bullet point that doesn't necessarily connect with what was previous and what followed. But there's still, that's an extreme. We can't separate the verses from those around them. except when it's obvious to do so. The principle, the primary principle is, he says, honor the Lord from your wealth, from the first of all your produce. The principle has nothing to do with an amount. The principle has to do with giving the first cut. The first fruits were the first cut, which was the best cut, to give to God. You gave, they were to give to God. We are to give to God without taking it, really, in a sense, without looking and going, well, I want to spend it here, I want to spend it here, I want to spend it there. If I give over here, wow, if I give this much here, I won't be able to afford this camera lens. Man, I really want that fly rod, because I struggled with the 7-weight fly rod last year because the silvers, they kind of tore me up a little bit. I need a 9-weight, and silvers are starting to run. I need to get that 9-weight, and if I give what I have on my heart to give, I'm not going to have enough to get that 9-weight, so I'm going to cut back. That's not the first fruits. First fruits, and the emphasis that Solomon gives in Proverbs, is we give first. We give first to the Lord. And here's, let's consider the context. He says, do not be wise. Well, in verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, turn away from evil. It'll be healing and refreshment. And what is, and where does the wisdom lead you right into? First and foremost, in Solomon's mind, at this moment, the way you acknowledge him, the way not to be wise in your own eyes, the way to fear the Lord and turn away from evil is to honor God with our wealth. And what's it mean so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine? God will bless faithfulness to him. Will God make you rich? Not necessarily. Will God prevent any sort of financial calamity from happening? Probably not. But is that the way to blessing? Yes. That's why it follows up with, whom the Lord loves, he reproves. If our hearts aren't first and foremost drawn to the Lord and giving to the Lord, God will draw our hearts to him. That's what Solomon was trying to say. Feinberg, in the Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 5 on the Old Testament and the whole concept of tithing overall, says this: the aim of all tithing was to acknowledge that all man had belonged to God. That all man has belongs to God. And let me add to that, and is from God. Everything that we have is from the Lord. He's allowed it to us. He has given it to us. He's given it to us to be stewards to take care of our needs, to meet our needs, but also to glorify him. That is the overarching principle of what is called the tithe. The tithe. And the issue in Acts is this. And let's go back there. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The picture we have in Acts, like we said before, is incidental. It's only a part, not the whole. And we need the full picture. We need the full picture to understand the context in which these believers were living. And so we're going to see what is in view and then what is behind the scenes. And it's behind the scenes that really is impactful about what was going on with their giving. What's in view is this. It was need-based. It was need-based. As any would have need, you could not miss that. Which, by the way, here's a freebie. Interesting. that right in the middle of this section about needs and giving, verse 33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all." Do you think that the Spirit of God working through Luke wanted to make a point that the response of our possessions and our finances and those in need around us had a direct correlation with the spirit power of the Spirit of God working to provide a witness? I think so. And why would that be? Because the way we hold tight to our finances and to our possessions is a reflection of our relationship with the Lord. It's a reflection of our relationship with the Lord, and that does impact the Spirit of God working through us. But it was need-based, and it was voluntary. It was voluntary. This is not communism. There are people want to come up with and say, well, look, communism's the way to go. No. Get back to the roots of communism. It's not the way to go. Well, this is socialism. No. Why? Because it wasn't regulated. It was completely 100% voluntary. Nobody was compelling anyone, you need to do this. That's why I will never ever do as some churches do and see the giving, and some pastors do at churches and see the giving records. And there's no way. That is not for my eyes. Because it's not for me to come up to you and go, hey, Giacina, I know how much you're getting for your allowance. And you know something? You've not been tithing on that, little wicked sinner. And you laugh about that, but I know pastors who do such things. May they repent. Because what is in view here is completely voluntary, and it's sacrificial. It's sacrificial. It's not something that the church can go, you need to do that. We can illustrate needs and go, hey, we have VBS coming up. And you know something? That wasn't written into the budget. We didn't see that one necessarily coming. And we need to help fund that. It's okay to bring the needs up and then trust that God will do it. And whatever God brings in, we'll make the best use of that we can. But it's voluntary and it is sacrificial. This type of giving was sacrificing. It was sacrificing something that was held for us, for our purpose, for our use, for our pleasure, and that was sacrificed for the needs of another. What's behind the scenes, though? What's behind the scenes? The temple. The temple. Going, temple? Really? Yeah. You know why the temple was behind the scenes? Because the Jews still gathered there. The Jewish Christians still gathered there. The Jewish Christians still used the temple for their area of worship. That's why this miracle that led to this whole thing was that Peter and John were going to the temple for the evening prayers. Christians still went to the temple. And they still had a Jewish obligation. Really? Yes. In the court of the women, which it was there because only the males should go past that in the temple. We're not going to get into whole sexism or anything like that. We'll have to do a whole study on the temple for that. But this place where everybody had access to, there were 13 horns. Treasuries. And 9 of those treasuries, and we get part of this. You see part of this in the New Testament where Jesus talks about the woman giving her 2 mites and the rich man dumping loads of stuff in. That's where they would be giving him. Nine of them were obligations of every Jew. Obligations. They were required to put their offerings in. To provide for the temple. to provide the needs of the priests, to provide the needs for the sacrifices, for the temple ministries, to give so that the temple would have an opportunity to minister to the needy. Of the 13, 4 were voluntary. There were people going and putting money in all the time. And so the context with Acts 4 not being the whole, only a part of their giving, was that this voluntary giving to help out the needy was on top of what they would have had to give to the temple. It wasn't the exclusive gift of their offering was to the needy. They were giving to the temple as well as over and above sacrificially giving to meet the needs of people, to minister to the needs of people. And what continued post-temple, after the temple, over and above the temple, as we mentioned before, was voluntary, but it was also open-handed. Look back at the text. Verse 35, they would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The money was given to the apostles, and it was entrusted to the apostles to distribute, to make the decisions as far as who got what and how much was given. The giving over and above and post-temple, and which goes beyond after the temple, was it was voluntary and open-handed. It wasn't given, I will give this much, but only if you use it this way. I've been in churches where people have made huge donations. Huge donations that were, it was a huge blessing to the church, but the money never got used. One instance, church I was at in California. Actually, it happened in California and in Idaho. And it was almost exactly the same amount. A church member came up and said, I have a $10,000 gift to the church. Well, yeah, there's a lot of stuff that can go on. Mine can go crazy with what, $10,000 for missionaries, for youth ministry, children's ministry, whatever. And the people said, here's $10,000. But I'll only give it to you if you designate it for a pipe organ. We don't want a pipe organ. But I like pipe organs. I think worship is so much better with pipe organs. Yeah, but ma'am, sorry, I didn't mean ma'am. It was a couple both times. Sorry. Mr. and Mrs. Yoo-hoo. We with our worship philosophy, with how we do music and how we lead, we're not going to do a pipe organ. Can't believe you would turn down this money. Well, we won't turn it down. What we're saying is we're not going to get a pipe organ with it. You see, that's how people try to use their money to manipulate churches to accomplish their will. They'll take all their tithe. Let's not even call it a tithe. The tithe had to do with the tenth. Let's separate that for a minute. Say, here's how much I want to give. You know something? I'm going to give that, and the way I'm going to give it is I'm going to go out and buy this stuff for the church, and then I'm going to give it to the church, by which the church is obligated. They've got this stuff, which may or may not be useful. That's not open-handed giving, because if someone goes out and buys a such-and-such and donates it to the church, that's wonderful, but it doesn't keep upkeep. It doesn't keep the lights on. It doesn't buy curriculum. It doesn't, and it obligates us to storehouse things. See, open-handed giving says, God, I want this to be used for your glory, not my own personal agenda. Which leads us to, which brings us to the question of buildings, of buildings. Got to remember here that the temple was still primary. The temple was still primary, as we mentioned before. They still worshiped collectively together at the temple. And we have a mistake in our brain because oftentimes we see the temple as antithetical to Christianity because of the persecution that the Jews had towards Jesus, had the Jews had towards the early church. We think of the temple as, be gone. No, the temple is not antithetical. The temple was given by God. And Jesus, when he went in and made a whip out of the cord and everything, and he drove the money changers out, what did he say? This was to be a place of a house of prayer. You've turned it into a robber's den. Jesus didn't do away with the temple. He just said, this is what it's for. It was given by God to serve his purposes, for a place for God, for God's people to worship him and to be ministered to. And here at this point in the book of Acts, homes and public gatherings were additional. They were additional. And they were additional because movement away was persecution-based. Why did they quit meeting in the temple? Why did they quit showing up at the temple? Because if they showed up, they were going to start getting killed. Because of the persecution of the Jews. You remember when Paul, before he was Paul and he was Saul, and this church scattered because he went about ravaging the houses? They fled because of persecution. And then in 70 AD, Titus came in, not the Titus of the book of Titus in the New Testament, but Titus, the Roman, came in and destroyed the temple, absolutely leveled it. And the temple destruction was not because God was doing away with temple ministry. It was a judgment upon the Jews. Jesus spoke of it in Mark chapters 12 and 13, and we referenced that when we studied the Gospel of Mark. And after the temple was destroyed, they continued to use large structures. Historical archaeology and references noted that the church met in large houses. They did. They were large. You've got to have a large house to have 120 people inside. Okay, that's a big upper room. You cannot get a... Rainey and I are so thankful for the house we have. It's like the nicest house we've ever lived in. You cannot cram 120 people in there. It would be, first of all, you would break every fire code, and then you would really see who would be claustrophobic. Matter of fact, it'd be kind of entertaining. Let's bring 120 of our friends over just to see how that works. But they had to have a large place, and so Philemon. Flip ahead to Philemon. Oh, we're going to get there. We'll get there. I would love to tell you where Philemon is, except my brain just escaped me. There it is, right after Titus, right where I thought it should be, but the pages stuck together. Philemon 1, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia our sister, and to Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of persecution, they started meeting in their private homes, or some, history has shown that they even met maybe in like private warehouse type institutions that Christian business owners would have. We know that Philemon was wealthy because he had slaves. You remember that the slave ran away and Paul met him and sent him back to Philemon? That was the whole context of the letter of Philemon. It was a large place. It was large enough to house a significant number of people. And so the church continued to gather in large context. And we've got to understand the historical precedent for that. Historical precedent for that. Thematically, think of God's work from Genesis through Revelation. Do you know there's some constants there? There's some consistency that goes from beginning to end. And you know what some of it is? There's kind of three things. A place for God's people to dwell together with him. All the way along. Garden of Eden. You have a place. You got people, Adam and Eve. Got them living, dwelling, together, relationship with God. Then you have sin, you've got flood, and then you've got the covenant. And then what do you have? You have promised land. It's a place for God's people to dwell together and to dwell together with God in relationship with God. Okay. Fast forward. You got the church. It's a place for God's people to dwell together in relationship with him. You've got eternity. What's there? Well, the whole thing, get New Jerusalem coming down. You've got heaven, all those things. Place. God's people, what comes next? Dwell together in relationship together with him. That is a theme that runs all the way through Scripture. What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a mobile home worship facility. Very elaborate, but it was mobile. And it looked forward to when the temple would be built. And then you had the temple, again, gathering places. And that's why about a century and a half after the temple was destroyed, less than a century and a half later, Christians had started dedicating specific places for worship. And what are the practical purposes of that? Well, first of all, identity. Identity. What's the identity of God's people? Well, first of all, what did God tell Israel? I called you out of Egypt. You know what the word translated church is in the New Testament? It's a Greek word, ekklesia. Ekklesia. Ek, out. Ekklesia, call out. We are the called out ones. God's people are the called out ones. Called out from what? Called out from the world unto God. Be sanctified to God for his purposes, for a relationship with him. It is the practical purposes of having a central place, whether it's a specific house that can handle the congregation or it's a separate building like we have here, there is something visually thematic about people leaving their dwellings, leaving their jobs, and coming out and coming in together. Coming together as the called out ones, calling from out to each other. But then also the practical purposes of community. Flip to 1 Peter. This is a short time, just a short page over. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And you've heard me use this, and I will use this over and over again because I think it's so critical we understand this in so many contexts. And you're going to see some common things here. You are, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Notice some key words. A race, a people, a holy nation, the people of God. Centralized Christian place where Christians come together illustrates the, and not just illustrates, but fleshes out the community of what God's people are supposed to be. That we are a separate people of God. It kind of strips away our boundaries. It kind of strips away our social constraints. Everybody is on a level playing field. We're supposed to be. Level playing here. When we come together, we have slope workers, we have Walmart workers, we have retirees, we've got people who are farmers and ranchers. The rancher's probably not what they call them up here, sorry, lower 48 reference there. We have people who work at the prison. We have people who feel like they're in prison where they work. I mean, you got all sorts of things. We have government employees. Aren't you glad that dip netting season is over, Constance? Yeehaw, huh? Yeah. But you know something? When we come together, in one sense, none of those things matter. You know why? Because when believers get together, we are a whole separate people group. We are the people who've been redeemed by God and are in a relationship with him. We form a different people group. And so by coming together at a central place, it validates, illustrates, fleshes out that community in keeping with our identity. But let's keep this in mind, and this is so, so important. There's been no biblical directive either way. The temple's been destroyed. The Romans took care of that. And there was never a directive for people to build edifices to God. Never. Not one. What that says is there is latitude for freedom. Latitude for freedom. If you drive up and down the spur here, and you see all manner of churches. And guess what? And let's strip away their theology, okay? Because we need to be founded on God's word, okay? But let's strip away theology for a second. Every one of those churches looks different. Every one of those churches has a little different approach to how they flesh out ministry. Every church has a different way they go about business. And you know something? That is okay. And where us pastors and some of us Christians really fall short is when we start going, that's the right way. Our way's the right way. Everybody else should be doing it our way. There was a conference that I loved going to in California, and I won't say it because it really is a good conference, and it has changed. But the majority of the conference was, here's how we do church. That wasn't what was said, but as you go to the seminars, you realize this is this very large church telling the rest of us how we should do ministry because that's how they do it in Southern California. Wrong. Principles will translate into culture. The same principles that they use to make their decisions in Southern California will translate to Nikiski, but it's the principles, not the cookie cutter. And as Christians, we tend to do that. And so here it is. And this really is something that struck me. I could have answered this on a theology test, but it struck me a whole different way this week. A giving and gathered community of believers has always been the focal point of God's people, not merely one choice out of many. Though the nation of Israel lost it, and their worship and their religion was merely cultural and social, and that's just all they had ever done. And so through Isaiah, God would say, your mouth is close to me, but your heart is far away. Your lips speak of me, but your heart wants nothing to do with me. These believers in Acts that we just looked at, the entirety of their lives, their families, their jobs, their schedules, the focal point of it all was the gathered, serving together people of God. Their lives oriented around their relationship with God as relates to the people of God. God never saved any of us to live in isolation. Never. Ah, but Joseph, he was in isolation. Aha. God didn't tell him to do that. God led him there for a reason, and after X amount of years, there was a whole lot of community around him that was Jewish, that was faithful to the Lord, that believed in the Lord. But some of us like to live in isolation, and that's never. God doesn't save us to be by ourselves. He saves us to be a part of the people of God. So if we're going to reap the harvest, and let me put it like this. If we want to be the New Testament church, context doesn't matter. If we want to be the people of the New Testament church, we have to realize context doesn't matter. Here's what we need to be about and commit ourselves to. If we're going to reap the harvest, attend. First point, attend. I understand things come up. I understand you go on vacation. I understand that if you're on the slope, you cannot get down here for church on Sunday. I've been trying so hard to guilt people into coming down on Sundays when they're up on the slope. And they're like, dude, come on. It can't happen. But what's the normal priority of your life? Attend. Attend with God's people. We want to be the New Testament church. We want to reflect what the church was. We've got to participate. Not just attend, but participate with one another. Not just participate with one another, but to serve. To serve to accomplish the purposes of God in your gathering, in that body, that congregation of called out people that you worship with. If we're going to be in the New Testament church, we need to attend, we need to participate, we need to serve, and folks, we need to give. And do you know how self-serving that sounds? Because I'm the pastor, and I get to live in the parsonage, and I get a salary. I don't think I've ever taught where I've said anything like that before because I was so intimidated. I would ask one of the elders, hey, can you teach this one because it's in the text next? And I just feel really awkward. You know, I can't get away from that. And I'm not apologizing for God, but this is on me too. I need to give just like we all need to give. Because that's what God's people do. Of a response to him. And then lastly, we want to be the New Testament church. We want to be the church of the book of Acts. Besides attend, participate, serve, and give, we need to be a witness. Interesting on how each of these little summary sections where Luke identifies a whole different work of the Spirit, whether it's related to giving or a healing, miracle, whatever it is, it always goes along with a powerful testimony of God's people giving witness to the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter the context. There's freedom within the context. But a church is not a church if those things aren't happening. And it needs to be done finally and fully to make sure we're not just a religious organization in the name of Jesus. As Rose comes up and going to lead us in a closing song, let's stand and read Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 together. Let's read it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God, as we sing this final song, Lord, I pray that you'd work within our hearts. God, that you would challenge our hearts. You would cause us to evaluate what is priority in our life. What drives us? Is it you? Is it our salvation? Is it our relationship with you? God, I pray that we would reevaluate the way we use our time, the way we use our resources. God, the way we use our talents and our energy. God, we know that it doesn't mean you don't want us to have a life outside of the church, that we can't go fishing, can't have hobbies. God, we know that you're not saying that. But Lord, we need to submit our relationship with you. We need to submit all those things to our relationship with you, God. Lord, I pray that this place of Lighthouse would be a facility, God, that we take care of and that you provide for the taking care of it so that it is a place where ministry can happen, where people's needs can be met and we can care for one another and we can lay aside our cultural, social, economic, political distinctions, God, and just come together here to be your people. God, wherever it is, we know that Lighthouse isn't the only form, God. There's so many churches and so many people gathering in different locations and in homes and rented facilities and in church buildings, God. Lord, I pray that we would first and foremost be people who function the way your church did in the book of Acts. Lord, be honored by our time as we sing, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Lead us on, Rose.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. 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 Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. 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 Amen.
Confused that it's about money, because it's not. It's really about our heart's response to the Lord. And like the first fruit principle of giving back to what God has given to us, we don't pass an offering plate. We do have the offering box on the back wall there. We do want to keep it anonymous because, it, you know, really, there's the only reason we really technically keep track of who gives what is, well, we like to give tax benefit to give a tax receipt for your giving, but also we have accountability and we don't want to lose our church status and the IRS, you know, all that stuff. So, but we want to keep it anonymous. We want it because we want it to be a heart's response to God. And so even going back and putting things in the box, well, people might see me. There are some here who mail their offering in every week. I mean, or whenever they give, they mail it in. And that's fine. However, you guys, we don't want to regulate it. We want to go, I got to give a tenth. Because, you know, something in the New Testament, the tenth, that has been set aside. There's never a mention of that. There was no compulsion for that. But it's all about our heart and giving out of what God has given to us. And so I just want to make sure that is very clear. Just as a reminder, for Life Group, we no longer meet back here. We meet downstairs, right across. It's right across from room 114. What is that? Is that 113? Yeah, it's 113. I think it's 113. Yes, downstairs, right across from the old youth room. And then the junior high and high school class meets almost directly right down below. And this is the second week of that, so junior high and high school students, you can make your way down there with Todd and Dill, and they've got a good thing going down there. So we'll continue on with our look at what the church is all about, how our church is to function, in our adult discussion this morning in our life group. And Kimberly. Mm-hmm. Yes, so three couches, and I can dress.